Caught me a little off guard. I thought you were going to sing another hymn.
I want to give you maximum time.
All right. Well, thank you. Are you saying I'm long-winded? Uh-huh. Now. All right. Now I know about him. So. Well, thank you. Nice to be with you folks again. I do need to give you two greetings. I've had contact in recent days with John and Marilyn Daniels, who used to be in charge of the Emmaus prison work up in Wisconsin. And John, I told John I would be visiting you this weekend. So he said, be sure and pass on our greetings. So when I contact him again, I have to be sure that I have fulfilled my promise. And then secondly, Marion Ryan. Do you folks remember her? Yeah, she has been in Dubuque for quite a number of years. She's in a retirement home now, and actually is doing quite well. I think she just had her 90th birthday. She doesn't get around terribly well. She's in a wheelchair most of the time, but she's still a very, very sweet disposition believer. My wife and I visited her a couple of weeks ago and spent a little time with her, and she wanted me to remember her to you folks as well. So nice to see you. Yes, and I hope we don't have to go home in snow today. I really do. It would not be a great way to end the Lord's day, driving in all this snow. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd actually like to read two passages with you and kind of skim through them pretty quick. We're going to be talking about invisible truth today, things that we haven't seen and we haven't experienced yet, so it might stretch our minds just a little bit, but I hope that it'll be an encouragement to all of us. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read the passage again. I'm reading from a different translation, and sometimes I think it's good to read it in two different versions. Helps just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's read again from verse 35 down through verse 44. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also, notice that Paul is going to make the application now, to the body, heavenly body, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is the physical body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is, and the idea of the word if there is since there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, if you don't mind, just turn with me also to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll just read verses 1 through 5 together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and reading from verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, or literally dismantled, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Just kind of mentally undernote that, because we want to talk about that in a few minutes. will not be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. I feel like the brother who read that passage from Colossians chapter 3 said, that's awesome. And that's true of these verses that we've read together this morning. Now, I assume probably you've heard this story, but preachers have been telling it for ages and ages. But I think it's a good lead-in to what I wanted to share with you today. Back in the 1800s, there were two rather prominent Englishmen. One was a man by the name of Lord Lyttelton. Lord Lyttelton was a member of the English Parliament and a well-known barrister, as they were called in those days. We would call them a lawyer on this side of the Atlantic Ocean. His name was Gilbert West. They were both unbelievers, professing infidels. But they decided one day when they were together that they would pick two events from Christianity, from the history of Christianity, and they would study them. And after they came back from their studies, they figured they'd have enough material that they could debunk Christianity altogether. So that's what they did. Gilbert West took the resurrection of Christ, and Lord Lyttelton took the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. So they went away for this period of time and came back. And lo and behold, when they came back together, they had both become born again Christians, because neither of them could, Lord Lyttelton, or rather Gilbert West, could not disprove the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I remember reading some time ago, John Phillips, who was quite a preacher, probably visited here at the chapel in bygone years, a very prolific writer. He said that there was more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than for the career of Julius Caesar. So there is a lot of proof of the resurrection of Christ for those who want to know the truth. And then, of course, Gilbert West, there was no way that he could figure out how a man that was so rabid in his hatred for Christianity could ever become a born-again Christian. And as a result of that, they both became convinced of the truth, and they both had gotten saved. Now, I tell you that because I wanted to share with you a little bit today about our resurrection body. And there's a couple of areas that I think sometimes we don't think about, and probably because it's invisible truth, we cannot be dogmatic. There are certain things we can be dogmatic about, but there are certain areas where varying students will have various understandings of it. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I wanted to take you through very briefly this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you probably know, this is the chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection, both of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. And before you get to the text that we read together, Paul has established three things. He has established the fact of the resurrection of Christ himself in the early part of the chapter. A little bit further down, he talks about the importance of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And then thirdly, he says that you and I will have a resurrected body at the Lord's coming. Be Christ in our own order, Christ first, and then our own order, the others will be raised to be like the Lord Jesus in terms of his body in this context. Now, in the passage that we read together, probably in the background, as I understand it, there were some skeptics, or at least people associated with the Christians at Corinth, that did not believe in the literal physical bodily resurrection of Christ. So they thought it was more of a spiritual kind of resurrection. So Paul is kind of dealing with these skeptics, partly in the chapter that he's written. So in the section that we read together, he uses two questions to introduce what he wants to say to them about the resurrection body. And I take it that these were two questions that skeptics had raised. And you'll notice in verse 35, the two questions are these: how are the dead raised? And then secondly, with what kind of body do they come? Now, from my study and research on the text, it seems like that Paul inverts the questions, answers the second question first, and then he deals with the first question at last. So what he's going to do in this section is to tell us basically that there is a difference between the earthly body, that is our physical bodies that we live in now, and our heavenly body, which we will receive at the coming of Christ. And what he does is he uses three illustrations, and the text kind of just falls apart in these areas, and you can see it for yourself from verses 36 to down through verse 38. He uses the illustration of seed time and harvest, and this really introduces us to really some interesting concepts concerning the resurrection. And then the second illustration he uses is what we might call animate creation, because he talks about animals and men and different kinds of flesh. And then thirdly, he uses the illustration of inanimate creation in verses 40 through 41. And each of the illustrations is designed to show that there is a difference between the earthly body and the heavenly body. So let's just notice for just a couple of minutes, because I'd like to get over to the 2 Corinthians 5 passage and look at that with you for just a moment. The first illustration he uses is that of seed time and harvest. And the first point that he makes is that death has to precede resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 36. You fool, or you foolish one, as the English Standard Version puts it, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So when we're talking of resurrection, there has to be death first. So the question is, what is Paul really saying to us in this passage? Well, a kind of a helpful explanation for me is to go back in mind to John chapter 12. And you remember there that Jesus said to his disciples, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it cannot bear fruit. Do you remember that passage? Well, think about it for a moment. If we had a seed and we put it in the ground, because in the seed itself is the principle of life. And we'll talk about it in just a moment regarding that. But the principle of life is in the seed. So when a farmer puts a seed into the ground, there is a sense in which that seed dies, but the life principle doesn't die. So the seed itself will die to its present circumstances or surrounding. Now, to draw the parallel between that illustration and ours, when you and I die, unless the Lord comes before that, our bodies will die to its present existence, and the body will be placed under the earth, and as the Bible says, it eventually returns back to dust of the earth itself. So what Paul is telling us here, that if you and I are alive when the Lord Jesus comes back, we do not receive a resurrection body because we're living. But our bodies will be changed. So he tells us in the latter part of this chapter that when he comes, that there will be a great change taking place. But now he's trying to help us understand this whole concept of what the resurrection body will be like. So that's the first point he makes. The second point he makes is found in verse 37, where he says, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." And the point of that illustration he's using is, again, that when you put a seed into the ground and whenever the plant or whatever you've planted comes to full maturity, they will look very much different. So probably the main point that he's making is that, again, is emphasizing the difference between the seed and the full-grown plant or tree or whatever you have. Now, the way to explain that to me is helpful to me is this, that take, for example, a wheat germ or a wheat seed, because that's the illustration that Paul uses. It's made up of three parts. 14% of that wheat seed is what we call the hull, the body of the seed itself. Then 84% of the inside of that is called endosperm. And that endosperm is like a food bank for the seed itself. But then just a 6% of that little seed is it's right in that area that God has put the principle of life so that that seed can reproduce. So if we put, say, a watermelon seed into the ground, you know, the little black seeds that we spit out when we're eating watermelon, we put that in the ground, and then eventually it will sprout, the hull will fall off, and the life germ inside of that will begin to manifest itself, because in that little part of the seed is everything that will determine the size, the color, anything that has to do with whatever that seed is. The life principle is right there. It's all there. So if you take, for example, a watermelon seed, put it in the ground, and when it's full grown, it looks really different, doesn't it? Yeah, you've got this kind of an oblong shape, green and white thing, and red on the inside, mostly of water, but it's really different. Now, it may be, I'm not going to go to the mat on this, but I want to suggest for you, just so you can think about it. Does this mean that when we get to heaven and we have our new bodies, does it mean that the heavenly body will look nothing like the earthly body? I mean, will there be large people in heaven? Will there be small people in heaven? Will there be babies in heaven? Will we all be adults in heaven? Those are issues that the Bible doesn't answer. But it could be that what Paul is helping us understand here is that we will not recognize each other in heaven as much by the way we look, as if we won't be identical, you know, to the way we look here on planet Earth, but we will recognize each other more by our personalities and what we are. Because see, at death, the personality survives death and goes to be with the Lord if we're a believer. So it may be that in heaven, our bodies will not look the same, but we will know each other not so much by the way we look as more by our personality. Now, there's a couple of illustrations that I think might lend itself to this. You remember when Mary was in the garden in John chapter 20, and she came to the tomb, the stone was gone, she stooped down and she looked inside and she saw two angels. And she addressed the angels. And then there was a person there that she turned to and asked, "Where have you laid my Lord?" And it was the Lord Jesus. He spoke to her, but she still didn't recognize him. And then he said to her, "Mary." And she knew him. Was it that she knew him? Because she remembered the same tone of voice, the same way he addressed her before his death and his resurrection. Now, there's two or three other interesting examples in the Gospels that could lend itself to that. But the best that we can say about this passage is it's really telling us that the heavenly body will be very different from the earthly body. And then the next point that he makes in seed time of harvest is found in verse 38. He says, "But God gives it a body just as he desired or wished," as in my translation, I don't like that quite as well, "just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." In other words, he's just telling us that God is sovereignly giving each of us a heavenly body, and he will give us a body to each one of us. Each of us will have our own resurrection body. The interesting thing is that in Genesis chapter 1, when God created on the third day, and let me just read that to you because I think it has a bearing on this text. In Genesis chapter 1, and let me just read with you from verse 11. "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them.'" Remember the old question we used to ask ourselves, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, if we go by this passage, the chicken came first. It wasn't the egg. I mean, the first animal was a chicken, and then they lay eggs, and then more chickens come. But what he's saying to us here is that just as there is a continuity between the seed and when it's full grown, because there's continuity between the two, then there will be the same continuity between the earthly and the heavenly. And that's why I take it that you know, when you and I are in heaven, our personalities, what we are as a person, apart from sin, will live in this eternal dwelling that's suited for heaven, and that's the way we will live throughout the ages of eternity. Now, the seed time and harvest leads to the second illustration, the difference in animate creation. And he talks about the fact that you and I have different flesh than a beast, and a beast has different flesh from a fish. They're just all different. So in the same way, the heavenly body will be different than the earthly body. And then the last illustration he uses is of the constellation, the heavenly bodies. And each of those, whether it's a star, whether it's the sun, or whether it's the moon, they're all spectacular in their own way. They all have their own glory, but they're all different. The glory of the sun is different from the glory of the moon, and so forth and so on. Again, emphasizing the point that there is a difference between the earthly body and the heavenly body. Now, when he's completed those three illustrations, then he applies it. And it's really simple in the text. Notice what he says. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, that is a body that's subject to disease and decay and to death. It is raised an imperishable body. All of that will have been in the past. No death, no decay, none of that. It is sown in dishonor. About 3 weeks ago, I had the funeral of an elderly saint in Davenport. My wife and I had known her for a number of years. And no matter who it is, you know, when a person dies, their body is not something that's honorable. It's, you know, I think all of us feel our own mortality, you know, when we go to a funeral service. So he says it's dishonorable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And the point that he's making there is that the natural has to do with the bodies we live in here on planet Earth. But the heavenly body will be that special body that he has prepared for us that will be suited for a whole new mode of environment. Everything will be different. There'll be no sin there. And you and I will live in that new body that he has prepared for us. So what he's just simply trying to tell us here is that the way we are now, someday we will not be. We will have a heavenly body that will be like Christ's. Now, that raises two questions in my mind that I suspect that all of us have thought about. And the first question is this. If we are to receive a heavenly body, what is the composition of our heavenly body? What is the makeup of our heavenly body? And then secondly, what do I live in from the time that I die until the day of resurrection? You ever thought about that? I bet we all have. You know, or we go to a funeral of a loved one or a saint that we know has died and gone to heaven. Do they have a body now? Or are they like disembodied spirits in heaven from the time of their death until the time of the resurrection when Jesus comes back? Those are two very probing questions. I think the first one is easier to answer than the second one. What is the composition of our heavenly body? If you'll turn with me, I think there are two scriptures. If you put them together, I think it helps us understand what the composition of our new bodies will be like. So if you'll turn with me, first of all, to Philippians chapter 3, unless you want to just listen to me read the passage. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Here Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Now the transforming of the body is talking about being clothed with a new body, receiving our resurrection body, but it will be into conformity with the body of his glory, and that's brought about by his amazing and eternal power. So the question we ask ourselves logically is, if my body is to be like his body, than what was his body like in his resurrection state. And I think we have a clue in Luke chapter 24. If you just don't mind turning back to that passage, Luke chapter 24. We were almost there this morning in the breaking of bread in our reading together. But in Luke chapter 24, and just for the sake of context, let's begin back at verse 28. And they approached the village, that is Emmaus, where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Now notice the next couple of verses, very striking verses. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Notice their response, verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now notice Jesus' response in verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Notice there's no reference to blood, only to flesh and bones. Then he goes on, in the same text, it goes on to say, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So what was his body like when he rose from the dead on the third day? It was a material organism. He had hands, he had feet, and he could even eat. So that tells me that the resurrection body that you and I will have in the future will not be some kind of a phantom. It will not be some kind of a shroud around us, you know, that in heaven, but we will have a material organism, a material body in which you and which our redeemed self will live in for all eternity. One of the great Bible teachers back in the 1950s was a man by the name of Roy Lauren, and he had a tremendous commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, on a number of other books as well. But this is what he had to say about the resurrection body, and I think it's kind of buttressing what I'm sharing with you. Talking about the resurrection body, he says, "It is a material organism perfectly constructed and adapted to meet the conditions of the new world and is to be the vehicle of the purified and regenerated spirit of man." So I take it, if we put those scriptures together, that when you and I receive our new bodies, that it's going to be like his, but it will be a material organism. That we will have hands, and we will have feet, we will have a mouth so we can eat, we will have eyes so that we will see. But the one thing that's missing is we'll have no sin. Now that's what's promised to us. When Christ, who is our life, comes, we will appear with him in glory, and we will have a resurrection body. Now that leads to the second question, which is more intriguing and probably in the end impossible to answer. But if you don't mind, I'm going to take a stab at it this morning and see if we can we can talk about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is an interesting passage, and the two probably should be put together in our reading concerning our new bodies. In first four verses, Paul's making basically two points. He's saying that you and I have a resurrection body, as if it's already completed. We have it. The second thing he's emphasizing is that in these bodies we groan, literally sigh, because we're longing to be clothed with our heavenly body, in eternity. The problem is right in the middle of that text. He makes this really interesting statement. He says in verse 3, he says, inasmuch, he says, we groan in verse 2, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Then he says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now, it's clear from the text that nakedness and being unclothed is the same thing. Because notice what he says in the very next verse, verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, that is in our physical bodies, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So I take it that this nakedness that he's talking about and this being unclothed is the same thing as saying we don't have our resurrection body. So the question is, what could he mean about being naked? Was it that Paul was anticipating being alive when the Lord Jesus comes, and he knew at that point that he would immediately receive his resurrection body, and he would kind of bypass that naked state when he doesn't have his physical body? That may be what Paul is saying here, although it's really difficult, and there's a lot of controversy about the passage. There are 5 different interpretations of this being naked. We're not going to talk about all of them, because a couple of them I don't think probably merit much discussion anyway. But there are 3 different understandings among Bible students. 2 of these I'm sure you've heard. A third one I'm going to introduce you to that will stretch your minds just a little bit. But we can think about it anyway. The first explanation for this passage is by a number of very fine Bible teachers, is that when we die, if we do, we will receive an intermediate body, and the intermediate body will live in that intermediate body until the coming of Christ. And then that body will be dissolved, and we will receive our resurrection body. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard that before, but some very fine Bible scholars have held that point of view. For example, John Walvoord, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, held that point of view. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas, he held that view. And in later times, for those of us who are old enough to remember John Phillips, who preached among us in years gone by, he also held this point of view. Let me just illustrate one of those. In Revelation chapter 6, there's a very fascinating passage which records the opening of the seals by the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 6, the 5th seal that is opened has to do with martyrs during the tribulation period. Let me just read the text, and I'll read you what Walvoord has to say about it. When the Lamb broke the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls, that's to be underlined, of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And we'll just stop there. Now, when Lewis Perry Chafer and latterly after him, John Walvoord came along to explain this text, this is what Walvoord had to say. Spirits without substance could not wear robes. The fact that they are given robes supports the concept that when believers die, they are given temporary bodies in heaven, which are later replaced by resurrection bodies at the time of the resurrection. Then John Phillips, a very fine writer and teacher, said, Paul infers here, same passage, that we will have a covering for the soul between death and resurrection. He calls this covering a house and also a robe. The intermediate covering will preserve us from nakedness of soul in the spirit world. It will be replaced at the rapture by our resurrection. So there are some who explain this passage as inferring that we will have an intermediate body. Second explanation is this, and this is the one I think we've probably all been taught, that between death and resurrection, you and I will be disembodied persons in the presence of the Lord. When we die, the physical body is planted in the earth. That's what dies. But we are alive. When we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But we don't have our bodies because the body is associated with the resurrection of Christ and his coming. So some think that we will be disembodied in heaven, but that our souls will have the functions of a body, because that would explain the Revelation 6 passage, you know, how the souls could speak, you know, and how they could see. They must have had the functions of a body. That's one illustration. And that's the one that I think probably most of us have been taught. But there's another very fascinating. So how much time do I have? What time do I finish right now? Do I have an? Oh, do I? Oh, okay. Hey, that helps. I can maybe say a little more about this one. This is really quite fascinating. And this is a view that's held by, have you ever heard of Ray Stedman? Ever read any of Ray Stedman's books? He was pastor of Peninsula Bible Church out in California. Very, very fine writer. I've enjoyed his books. He had a great balance between doctrine and practicality, and I really enjoy those kinds of books. He was influenced by a Canadian Bible scientist by the name of Arthur Custance. Now, you can't buy his books now, but you can get them online. I've just downloaded one as a freebie, which I always like, and it's called A Journey Out of Time. And what Stedman says, and this is really fascinating, what Stedman says is that the problem with trying to understand what it will be like for us between death and resurrection is because we're projecting the concepts of time into eternity. Now, thinking about it for a moment, in eternity, I think there's two realms of reality. And I think this runs through the whole of the Bible. Think about the book of the Revelation. You have eternity, but at the same time, there is time, and they coexist. In time, you and I are locked in to a sequence of events. We're born, we grow up, we get educated. Everything is progressive through life, and then eventually we die. But once we step out of time, we step into eternity. Now think about that for a moment. God himself in Psalm 90 is described as eternal. So that means that God in heaven is not locked into a sequence of events. He's not limited by time. Everything is now in heaven. Now think about that. Think about that for a moment. That God doesn't just see things in a panoramic way. He sees everything as now, because he's not subject to the succession of events in time. Dr. Charles Ryrie, who taught at Dallas for many years, I was looking at one of his theology books here recently, trying to find a good definition for the word eternity. I think we kind of know in our minds kind of what we're talking about, but I just want to read this to you because I found it really, really helpful. In his book, Basic Theology, he wrote this. He said, God himself dwells in eternity. He exists endlessly. His existence extends endlessly backward and forward from our view of time, with no interruption or limitation caused by succession of events. His eternity is defined as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and in all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. So everything is in the now with God. He's in eternity. So we can't necessarily project the concepts of time into eternity, because there are no succession of events in eternity. So what does that mean in terms of the body? This will probably blow you away, but just listen to it and think about it. If everything is in the now, that means that the death of Christ is still in the now. The resurrection of Christ is still in the now. And when a believer dies, because everything is in the now, as soon as he dies in heaven, in eternity, he receives his resurrection body, even though in time those events have not worked their way out. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Isn't that an interesting concept? I was at Darlene and I were at a funeral, actually, it was either Darlene's mom or dad. And one of the men that was there was to pray at the graveside. He thanked the Lord that, and I can't remember whether it was her mom or dad, but anyway, whichever one it was, he thanked the Lord that she had received a resurrection body. And I remember after he prayed, Darlene and I kind of looked at one another and thought, I don't think he's got his resurrection body yet, because Christ's coming is yet in the future. So how could he have his resurrection body now? Well, now that I've been introduced to this idea, maybe the old man was right. I'm not sure. But let me just read you a couple of comments with Ray Stedman, since I have the time here, because he bought into this concept. And there's a lot of merit to it. But we have to understand that you can't, when we leave time, we're going into eternity, and the conditions are different. But Ray Stedman wrote this. He said, because we hold firmly to the essential point that time and eternity are quite different, we believe that when a believer steps out of time into eternity, when a believer dies, he steps out of time into eternity. What was perhaps a far-off, distant event in time is suddenly present in eternity, if one is spiritually prepared for it. Since the one great event for which the Spirit of God is now preparing the believer here on earth is the coming of Jesus Christ for his own, this is the event that greets every believer after death, because we're now in the now, in eternity. It may be decades or even centuries before it breaks into time, but this particular person is no longer in time. He is in eternity. I think that's a very interesting concept. If I had to come down on one, I probably would hold the traditional view that we had, that we have disembodied, you know, our spirits are disembodied. But I have to tell you, there's a lot of merit to, if you can keep eternity and time separated and understand that, then all of that is happening in the now, in the presence of God. And then he concludes, Ray Stedman concludes by saying this. He said, well, what is even more amazing, and this really will kind of stretch your mind, is that the experience of that believer, he does not leave anyone behind. I hope you can follow this. It's really interesting. But what is even more amazing is that in the experience of that believer, that is the one who dies, he does not leave anyone behind. All his loved ones who know Christ are there too, including his Christian descendants who were unborn when he died. That is, people who got saved after he died. Since there is no past or future in heaven, this must be the case. Even those who in time stand beside his grave and weep and then go home to an empty house are in his experience with him in glory. Isn't that an interesting thought? That's really a very fascinating concept. I'm going to do a lot more study of it, but I tell you, I just really think there might be some merit to this. So however we explain it, whether that third view is wrong or not, I think we would all agree that there is a vast difference between time and eternity. And when you and I die, we do take a journey out of time and we go into eternity. One thing we know for sure is that you and I will receive a resurrection body. Isn't that great? Because he lives, we shall live also. I read a story once about a little Scottish lad that was going through a gallery in Glasgow. And he stopped at a particular painting and was just, the little guy was just transfixed with it. And another man came along and noticed this little fella looking at this picture. So he walked up to him and asked the young man, you know, what are you looking at? And then the man lifted his eyes and the little boy said, oh, that's Jesus. He's dying on the cross. He died on the cross for me. And then the little guy went on to tell him why Jesus died on the cross. And of course, the man wasn't a believer, so he's kind of, yeah, little guy, you know, pat him on the head and walk along like, you know, he knew better than that. A few minutes later, he felt somebody tugging on his pants leg, and he looked down. It was that little guy. And the little guy looked up into his face, and he said, oh, mister, and I forgot to tell you, he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, you and I will be raised. And because he has a resurrection body, you and I will have a resurrection body. That's something to be happy about, eh? Isn't that great? What a great future we have before us. And, you know, I guess the real test is, can we adjust our minds to think about living my life today in light of that coming day? In the latter part of chapter 4, Paul says, we look at the things that are not seen. That's what motivated him. That's not always easy. But we do. We need to learn, brothers and sisters, to live this life. What I say, what kind of husband I am, what kind of wife I am, what kind of a parent I am, what kind of a person I am in my local assembly, what I am in my private life, what I am in my public life, should all be gauged in light of the fact that he's coming back and I'm going to see him again. That's not always easy to do. But we have a great prospect before us. Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given us that someday we will have a body just like that of your son. And so with the Apostle Paul, Lord, we'd like to just say that we'd like to stand on our tiptoes looking for his coming so that we might be alive when he descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet of God, and then the dead are raised. And then we who are living shall be caught up together with him. And Lord, I think we all today, we would like to be alive when he comes. But if not, we thank you for the promise you've given us. And we bless you and bless your dear son for all that he accomplished on the cross. Thank you that he's alive, that we look through an empty tomb at an empty cross. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you very much.